you. Let's turn our attention tonight to our study, our Bible study in the book of 1 Peter. So open your Bibles in the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament, in the letter of the Apostle Peter, his first letter. And we're going to focus our attention here on a few verses in towards the end of this first chapter. Very precious verses, and profound and powerful ones. It's going to be a little bloody tonight, okay? A little bit of blood, you know, we're not killing any caribou or anything like that or butchering anything, but this is about the precious blood, and we're going to speak about the gospel, things of which we are to be reminded of. So let's read. I'm going to read for you from verse 17, and we'll read down to verse 21. We want to remind ourselves about the gospel. Verse 17 to verse 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this is a great little text, a statement of encouragement to these exiles, he calls them. In the time of your exile, there in verse 17. Let's remind ourselves of what this letter, 1 Peter, is written for and who it is written to. The very first verse tells us a group of people in a portion of today what is Turkey or Asia Minor, in which there are individuals who are sojourners there or exiles there, Christians, elect exiles, he calls them. They're also called those who are in their sojourning. In chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So there's a group of people that he is writing this letter to who are suffering to some degree, who are displaced and are in a home that is not their home. There's another home that is theirs, and beyond that there is heaven, an inheritance that they are waiting for. And so he's encouraging them and he's helping them through the trials that they have, fiery trials, through the sufferings that they're experiencing. And the way he encourages them is not to send money their way, silver and gold, but to send the truth their way of the gospel, of the hope, of the inheritance that God has won for them, has purchased for them, and to remind them tonight, which is what we're going to talk about, of the redemption, reminding them about the gospel. And that's what we should be doing day in and day out. That's what we should be doing in our trials and our sufferings. If we consider ourselves an exile, displaced, remind yourself about the gospel. Remind yourself of what the gospel means. And as we conduct ourselves in this fear, in the fear of God, in the time that we're going to and from in our life, there's something so vital to constantly remind ourselves of and to look back to the cross of Christ. We can live securely in that fear of the Lord and serving the Lord in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering. We don't need to be afraid of this impartial judge, as he says here. If you consider or call on him, this is God as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We don't need to fear this impartial judge of his condemnation. Now we are to fear the Lord, and we talked about that. There's two parts to this fear. The fear of the one who fears the final judgment of God, and then there is the fear of that reverence and worship and that holy approach to the holy God. But we come to find out here that we as children can look back to the cross and find great security and great joy. Our exile is not the end of the story. It's the training ground, the proving ground for our faith, our obedience to the Lord, of which He will reward us in the end. And these words that the Apostle Peter says here from verse 18 through 21 are some of the most precious, some of the most profound you will see written anywhere, some of the richest expressions of the truth of the gospel that there is. So I want us to focus on that tonight and ask some questions to begin with. How do you get to heaven? How do you get there? How do you get God to forgive all your sins? All your sins you've committed and all your sins you will commit, from the past to the present into the future. How do you get God to forgive all your sins? How do you get the righteousness that we need in order to be with God and in the righteous kingdom of God? It's called a kingdom of righteousness, of which Christ rules and will rule with a rod of righteousness. How do we get there? How do we get that righteousness? How do we find security and assurance that standing before the judge in his courtroom, there is an acquittal? There is justification in the face of that judge. Now, some people think, well, I just have to pay him off. I have to bribe the judge. I got to convince the judge that he shouldn't judge me, that I'm a good person, or offer him something in return in order to convince him that it's a better idea to let me go free rather than to throw me into that perdition, that judgment of his. Some people think that that's the way you do it, and that seems to be how it is played out here on earth in courts, and therefore maybe God is playing by the same rules. And what's really sad to me is how the gospel gets distorted by certain opinions over this. Take, for example, the gospel of good works. The gospel of good works is basically paying off God. It's like a philanthropy. If you got enough money, you give to charities, you give to good deeds, and you convince yourself and you convince your conscience that by doing that good, I've set myself up for the future and God will accept me. How could he turn me away? Look how much I've paid and given of my wealth for good causes in this world. That's the gospel of philanthropy, if you want to call it that. Or just doing good works. Maybe I don't have all that money, but I can be a good person and I'll pay him off that way and earn my way in. The hope that if I pay enough of my things to the Lord, that will ensure my ticket to gain heaven. And Peter just implodes that thought with these words. If I have enough gold to pay God off, or silver to pay off the sin, the debt of sin that I owe, then that will be my ticket. And Peter says, it's not by that by which you are redeemed. Not silver, not gold, not perishable things. Don't put your hope in that. That is a failure. The good works, the philanthropy, the money, whatever it is you could throw at God to turn away his judgment is a failure. There's only one thing God wants. And like I told you to begin tonight, it's blood. He wants blood. That sounds kind of vile. Actually, some have accused this gospel as cosmic child abuse. It's bloody, it's violent, it's vicious, it's hard to bear, hard to consider, but this is exactly what God demands. Remember the text in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is not gold and silver, it's death. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we're going to learn how that is true tonight. The redemption. the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Paul says. Too many people continue to misunderstand the gospel and how the good news is secured for the individual, how I get to heaven. They continue to convince themselves that they're good enough, they pay enough, they do whatever they think would be good for them is good for God, to pay off eternal debts with what is merely transient capital, perishable things. You're paying eternal debts with perishable things. The two do not line up, if we can make that comparison. And others, by the way, just think, you know, there's no use. And they give up trying to earn their way or get their way to heaven because they don't have enough money. They're too poor. Or they don't have enough good works. They don't have enough time in this world, left in this world, to stack up the good works because of all the bad things that they've done and piled up. I just won't be able to catch up. They just throw up their hands, and they give in. There's no hope. I want to tell you, there is hope. There is hope. It's just you're looking at the wrong things. You need to look to the blood. You need to look to the blood. And that's what Peter does. He wants us to be mindful of these truths. He wants these exiles to think, as you're conducting yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, you need this word here, verse 18, knowing, thinking, reminding yourself that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Knowing this. So we need to be mindful of this. And I just want us to think about reminding ourselves every day what God did for us through Jesus. And Peter is talking about this, and he's writing this very late in his life, more than 30 years since Jesus walked the earth and died on the cross in Jerusalem, was buried and raised and ascended into heaven 40 days later. And that was more than 30 years previous. Yet he's speaking as if it's so vivid in his detail, it was yesterday. And he cannot forget this. He's thoughtful of this. And he brings the theology, he brings the vivid character and what this means and the understanding of what happened at Calvary before our eyes here and before these suffering exiles, these Christians, to help them. This is where their mind needs to be. This is where their mind needs to be. So I want to take a look at these verses, give you just 3 points to think about. You need to, in remembering we were redeemed. That's first. And then, remember this, that he, our Lord, was sent. God sent him into this world. And we'll look at that. And then lastly, we are also to remember we are to believe. We are to believe. The point of this is to believe this gospel. So, let's look at the first. To remind ourselves we were redeemed. That's verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed. Ransomed. That word can be translated in the same sense like or as synonymously with redemption. We were slaves is the idea behind this, who needed to be set free. And to set free by paying a price. That's the ransom. You pay a price to set this person free. You redeem it. And the price is a high price. It's a life for a life. And this will deliver this person by paying this ransom price and set them free and take ownership. The word is used to pay money to buy back a prisoner of war. It's used to pay a price to buy and purchase a slave off a slave block and take ownership of this person or set them free, however the will of the buyer would want. And so it's a very deep and rich term, an interesting term that would be applied here to the Christian gospel that a lot of people today in different circles don't like this idea. I think it's a little too backwoods and out there in the harsh and the weird. But this is the nature of the gospel. Now let me take you back to the Old Testament because the idea of ransom comes to us taught to us by example in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, we could turn there and look at these words from Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Ransom or payment, paying a price, using money to buy back. In verse 11 of chapter 30 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel, as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when they give the Lord's offering to make atonement for their lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." And I read that text just to give you the picture and the emphasis on the payment, the cost. And so there's something paid here to atone for these particular individuals. You owe this to God in this payment. And so there's something of this ransom idea of payment. Now you can go to other places and you can find that the Lord, like in the Passover that is referred to here in 1 Peter, in the Passover, this payment is also made in the last of the plagues with a lamb. It's called the 10th plague, that firstborn. The firstborn would be required of the Lord. And in this night, the Passover, the angel will come over and slay the firstborn of each house. But you can ransom the firstborn by slaying this lamb, taking his blood, wiping it on the door rails, eating and consuming this particular animal in a Passover meal within your home, and the angel will come and pass over your home, seeing the blood, and the blood will serve as that which is the protection of that firstborn, because it was a ransom. It was an atonement. It was a payment. Jesus himself spoke of that and used those types of terms of himself and his ministry. Mark 10:45, quoted this morning, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life, paying a price for many. As a ransom to buy and to purchase a high price, his life, for their life. Given to God, the Father, to satisfy his justice, satisfy his holy wrath for these sinners. And he does this. And all this judgment was against our sin. His life would pay that and ransom for them, redeem them. Acts chapter 20 in verse 28 is another text of our Lord. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He purchased, he obtained, and this is where the ransom comes in, the redemption. He redeemed us with his own blood. And one more text, and there are many we can go to, much that could be talked about, but these are sufficient enough. Chapter 3 of Romans, chapter 3 in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through," here's the word, "the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And so what we're describing here is our gospel. What is the gospel? What does the gospel do? Now, the result is our forgiveness of sins and that we become His. We are redeemed. We are ransomed. But how that is done is by God bringing His Son into the world as the ransom price and slaying Him so that we would be purchased and redeemed. We need to always be knowing that, that Christ ransomed our souls. In verse 18, back at 1 Peter, knowing that you were ransomed. Ransomed by a few things here. First, it's not by money. It's not by money. He makes that point later in verse 18. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. I don't know why Peter would say that. Maybe there's some type of thing that goes on within pagan cultures and different temples of which they would pay in some manner to the gods in order to barter or bribe or pay for debts and pay for sin. What he does here is he speaks of what God did in the ransom, and the idea of ransom is to pay a price, but he said, but the price is not what you think it is. It's not silver and gold that can do this. It's not property. It's not possessions. It's not clothing. Those things which Jesus said moths, rust, and theft take in this world. No. Those things lose their value. Those things are perishable or transient. That's not what God demands. That's not what God will take as a price. And there are some things we can redeem with gold and silver. Lots of things we pay with gold and silver to gain. But in this case, what we're talking about is a soul who, that soul has been ruined by sin and now stands before the impartial judge to be judged fairly for that sin one day and condemned eternally. This price is beyond anything we can measure in earthly terms. The cost is that high. You cannot redeem and ransom with money a soul that has been ruined by sin. Because the wages are not gold and silver. The wages are death for our sin. That's the wages of sin. That's the cost. The price is an eternal one, and it is valued in heavenly wages. Meaning we can only pay for it by that value that God puts to it. So it's not going to be purchased by money. We're not ransomed by silver and gold. So don't put your hope in those things or philanthropy or giving and doing these good deeds to win the favor of God. What He demands and what He wants is blood, not gold. He wants blood. And this is a sad thing that has taken amongst the Christian world through the years. Back in the days of the Reformation, there was a man named Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was a Roman Catholic Dominican. He's a preacher. And the Roman Catholic system at the time had a form of purchasing forgiveness and heaven with money. It's called indulgences. And Tetzel came in and he began to preach to the crowds, and the purpose of it was to raise money so they could take the money back to Rome and they can continue to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. I got a few pictures of St. Peter's Basilica. That's an indulgence, by the way. And they were building this back in the day, and they were rebuilding it and beautifying it, and there are artists with their skills, the Michelangelos and the others who are painting and doing frescoes and all sorts of things. It was a glorious work of art paid for by the lies of people like Tetzel, who came to town, and he came a little too close to Luther. And he sold these indulgences, and the words that were given to him that most would ascribe to him are this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. There's the sale. This indulgence means that, listen, if you just give some money to the church, to the work of the church will absolve the sins and the time in purgatory for your loved ones who've gone away and they're sitting in purgatory suffering and purged of their sins until finally they're purged and clean and they're holy and they're righteous and then they can get to heaven. But you can fast track that. A little bit of money. Drop some silver, drop some gold, and as soon as it hits the bottom of the coffer, boom, there goes one more soul out of purgatory. You are doing a great service. You are buying their souls out of judgment. That is such a lie. And they were making a lot of money of it, and the people were convinced by it. And so raising this money on the backs of the lie that you can ransom your loved one, even yourself, from time out of purgatory by just paying silver and gold. And what Peter tells us here, which is the first pope, by the way. It's not the first pope, but he says, it's not by those things. Get the indulgences out of my face. It's not silver or gold. It's the precious blood of Christ that is needed for that soul. The precious blood of Christ. So according to that Roman system, I can literally buy my way out with gold. But it's not by gold. That again is a lie. And it's a lucrative lie. It's something that makes a lot of money. And go to the Vatican today. And you get your little certificate there, as you could see, from the Pope, stamped by the Pope, under the authority of the Pope, that this will guarantee time out of purgatory. So it's not by money that you're ransomed. It's not by that at all. And it's a ransom that is also here, verse 18, from futile ways, from futility. Look at those words there in verse 18. Ransomed you from, has been bought out of someplace, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futile ways, futility, emptiness, vain, pointlessness, worthless existence. The futility of the mind, the futility of a life of sin. Could point this expression out in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is what Christ's blood ransomed you from. You've been saved from that. In 1 Peter, he does refer and speaks a little bit more in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is what you've been ransomed out of. It's what Christ has done, and we're to remind ourselves of that. From futility. He's paid a price, a high price, to purchase you, to redeem you out of a life of sin. And the picture here, of course, looks back to the Hebrews in Egypt, centuries as slaves under Pharaoh, nothing's changing their condition, and they're oppressed, and they're in the tyranny of Pharaoh. Every new generation that comes along is born into that, inherits it from their fathers and from their forefathers. And it's just one after another after another. Same with us in sin. Born in sin by sinful parents, and that's passed on to us, the futility of the sinful life. And down it goes through the generations until Christ comes and ransoms us. And we're rescued and we're delivered. Without that ransom, we all would have remained in that futility with no power or ability to escape. Money won't get you out of it. Blood will. Perfect blood. The blood of our Savior. which is, of course, the ransom by this blood. That's verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you can't help but picture the Passover here and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. That all pictured forward to what Jesus would be, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Slain for the purpose that his giving of his life would be the price to pay to ransom these sinners for God. Perfect blood. Only his blood can ransom a sinner. Like I said, it's not silver and gold that's going to pay for this eternal value that is required, this eternal debt. The only thing that can do that is blood, the blood of the perfect, eternal Son of God. Precious, indeed. There is the value. And by the way, the value is not in us. The value is in the one who is sacrificed on our behalf. The value is weighed out in the debt that is owed God. An eternal debt. There is where this is measured out. The offense of sin is the result of death and eternal condemnation in hell. And what Christ purchased there, that is of high, precious value, saving us from that. Every one of us. All of us. Same price for all of us. The blood of Jesus Christ. Like a lamb without blemish, without spot. This is a lamb that the law demands for a satisfactory sacrifice to satisfy righteous requirements and purity and perfect holiness. It cannot have any spots. It really is a picture of a sinless Savior. Because if he was a sinner and a sinful Savior, he's only going to be able to do something here to give his own life for his own sin. That doesn't help us. This is a perfect Savior. A statement about the penal substitutionary atonement is what I'm describing here. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, it's a better description here. What is called the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal in regards to penalty for our sins. Substitutionary, the lamb is placed in substitute for us, a life for a life. Atonement, there's a price to be paid, and blood is to be given, a life to be given that purchases our salvation. Hebrews 11, or 9, verse 11, 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the goats and the calves' blood cannot secure any eternal redemption. Christ's blood, Christ's life does. Verse 13. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's the redemption, there's the purchase, there's the death, there's the blood. This is a picture of what we all call, and the theologians call, penal substitutionary atonement. Penalty paid by a substitute atoning you. Atonement and redemption for your soul. That is what Christ has done. Let's be clear on that. Let's understand that. Like the lamb that was without blemish. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed him out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is our Lord Jesus. This is the same Jesus that is viewed as a lamb in the picture, in the metaphored picture there in Revelation 5. The lamb that was slain. And I looked in verse 11, and I heard, Revelation 5, 11, around the throne and the living creatures of the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forevermore." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. They will worship the Lamb. We will worship the Lamb. So penalty for our sin that has to be paid. Justice served. Substitution. Christ substituted in our place, taking the wrath of God upon him rather than we taking that wrath, dying in our place. A life for a life. Okay, that's the blood being shed. Our blood being shed instead of, or his blood being shed instead of ours. An atonement. Paid for our ransom. The price of his life. Guilt satisfied. Okay, this is what Peter wants us to be thoughtful of and remind ourselves of. Remind yourself of this. As we do so in the Lord's table, as we take communion, reflect on the Lord Jesus, our Savior, slain for us, his blood being shed for us. The cup pictures that blood, the blood of the covenant. The bread pictures that body that is given in our place. This is the gospel that we're talking about, that some accuse with distaste of cosmic child abuse. That's just too violent that God would do such a thing. Well, so here we have this. We're to remember that we have been redeemed. Secondly, we remember this, that he was sent. And these words here from verse 20. Verse 20. He, this is Christ, that Lamb, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Through him are believers in God. So here we have Christ, and this was not an afterthought action that Christ would come and ransom our souls and come to the rescue at the last minute. This actually is not something that's plan B, that is plan A, that was part of the counsels of God eternally before, he says, the foundation of the world. So something is being described here by Peter that happened in the Trinity before creation happened. And it's remarkable and beyond our minds to even grasp. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, and as time came, then he was manifested. He was manifested, made known, and revealed in the last times for us. So this ransom, this salvation, was part of God's plan. This is not a historical figure who became an aberration. It was the other way around. God put him forward as the plan, the salvation, the ransom for us. So Jesus is totally unique in this, if you could view it this way. Foreknown. He was foreknown. This is an idea that no beforehand, and it's not picturing here that this Jesus showed up in history somewhere and God in eternity past is looking all the way into the future in his crystal ball, or however you want to put it, and sees this Jesus, and he saw him before that happened, that Jesus would come. This is not what's being described here. It's not like a passive thing where God saw something ahead. The idea is, before the foundation of the world, this was his knowledge, this was his plan, this was his will, this was his ordained purpose to come to this earth. And God had set this aside. He sent him. He sent him from heaven, from the eternal counsels. This passage proves here that Jesus was foreknown by God before all creation was made, this means that he was preordained by God to come into the world to fulfill a sovereign, loving purpose, a predestined calling. So we have this unique picture that we are to understand about the gospel. This is God's will. This is the issue. This is the plan the redemptive plan of God, the redemptive purposes of God. Same word is used, this foreknown, in Acts 2 by Peter, again, in preaching. Preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, he says these words in Acts 2, 22 and 23 and 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Same word. He was delivered up. He is carrying out the very plan of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You were part of what God was doing. In your mind, you are against him. God, use your evil for this great and glorious good. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so this is the plan of God that's being described by Peter in Acts and here in 1 Peter, the uniqueness of our Lord. The ransom was the plan. The redemption was the thing. If you could say from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the central theme that's going on here? You have the glory of God. You've got the exaltation of Christ. It's a redemptive plan of God. And in this redemptive plan, it does all these things. And we have the ransom of our souls being purchased. And it's manifested in the incarnation. Here we have Christmas right in this passage. Whole bunch of blood. And here's Christmas, manifested in the last times. Last times just describes this age, the age of Christ coming at incarnation to the second coming. It's the last times. Why is it last? Because it's the end of all Gentile rule. And at the end, all kingdoms will now come under subjection to Christ and to God. And the kingdom of God will be all there is forever. So it is really the last of the ages, the last time. And in this last time, here is Jesus manifested, coming as a baby in the manger, living his life as the Son of Man on this earth, fulfilling all the will of God and submitting to the cross, dying to pay the ransom price for his people. And this was all done by the Father. This sending of Christ comes from God. It says, in these last times, he was foreknown for the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. This is God doing this, sending him, slaying him, raising him from the dead. Father's hand intricately involved in the whole thing. He sent him, he put him to death. That's the Isaiah 53 statement about this lamb that bears the iniquities, all our iniquities. This is God's doing. Put him to death, raised him from the dead, ascended him into heaven, seated him at the right hand, preparing for the day when he will return once again to this earth in glory. So we believe in this Jesus. We also believe in the Father, and all those who are Jesus are the Father's, given by the Father to the Son whom he died for. The last thing we see of remembering, so we're remembering he was sent, we're remembering we are redeemed. We're to remind ourselves this, we are to believe this. And that's what verse 21 emphasizes. Who through him are believers. You are believers in God. Through him, through Christ. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. This is about believing. You must have faith. You must have hope. You must be of the believers. Faith is what enables us to trust God. Hope is what enables us to believe in the future grace that comes from God. It means a certain confidence, a firm expectation about the future, eternal salvation and deliverance from the wrath of God, to be with the Father in heaven in sweet fellowship and love. That's the hope we are given through Christ, because he ransomed us. He redeemed us. And this is the gospel that we are to understand. And all this is in God. We believers in God, the object of our faith and hope. You could say believers in Christ, our Savior. To believe Christ is to believe God. The two go together. So what he said, who he is, how he can be trusted, this is our faith. Our faith in him. So the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the penal substitutionary atonement. Again, penalty is the penal side. A penalty is paid. Substitution, there is a lamb that is placed in substitute for your soul, your life. You would be the one paying that, if not for this substitute. Atonement, what has happened here is by his death taking your place, he atones for you. He atones for your sin. He pays for that. He purchases you. And that's what the blood of Christ has done. His life given for you. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you trust in what God has done for you in shedding his own son's blood? Do you place your full faith in Christ alone as the full ransom payment for your sin-cursed soul? And that really is more of an application on our end, to ask that question of yourself. You can't say, I'm going to remember this and be thoughtful of this if it doesn't apply to your life. If it doesn't actually mean that your soul is saved by these very things that God has done. And so I'd implore you to believe, to repent and believe. I'm going to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. As he thinks of the blood of Christ, I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. And I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. There is Pastor Spurgeon, more than 100 years ago. And we would say amen to that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your work on the cross for us, the power of your blood and what it has purchased. As we understand and need to understand what the wages are, what's the price, what's the cost, what's the value, what's the measure, you've declared that the wages of sin is death. Whenever there was sin to be atoned for in the Old Testament, something was brought forward, an animal was brought forward and put to death. And when there was vile sin, you had a consequence for such vile sin. It would be death. And here we find, past the creation, beyond the garden, paradise, after Adam and Eve sinned, what came into this world to all humans is death. There's the price. And that death really is an ushering into eternal separation from you in judgment. And as we think about that price, may we be thoughtful looking back to the cross, and we find his death comes in place of ours. His atonement, his ransom that he paid for us. And we rejoice in that. We rest in that. We know you are satisfied in that. We know that his death is sufficient for all of us, all of our sin. And we find our faith and our hope is in these things, in God. It's secure, and our salvation is assured because the ransom is fully paid. Nothing more is left. No gold and silver is left to be thrown into a coffer or bribing a judge. None of that pays the price. Christ is the one, and we are thankful. And we are rejoicing, and we are humbled by this. And we're here tonight to give you that glory and give you that thanks in believing. And may you encourage our hearts as we continue in this exile, this life where we're yet to arrive home, yet to end the sojourning existence. We wait for that glory. We wait for that inheritance, knowing that the ticket there is the blood of Christ. That's what you require, and you have delivered. And so we give you that thanks, Lord. It is truly by grace and mercy that any of us are saved. It truly is a mercy to know that we're going to heaven. Not by anything that we spent from ourselves, that we needed to do, that we needed to pay. It is by the Son that we are saved. And so we rejoice. We thank you again. As we go from here tonight, Lord, may you encourage us and bless us this week and guide us in our Christian walk. Always be reminded and always mindful of that precious blood. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right.